You did not have a sermon note because I just want you to kind of listen. If you like to take some notes, I'm sure you can find a place to scribble a couple of things. But the subject that we're going to talk about today, are very sensitive. I don't believe I've ever. This is kind of like a day of like I've never done before, you know, with the communion and the message that the Lord has given to me to share with you. I just want you to know that, really, from the bottom of my heart, I love this church, and I love the people in this church so much. For most of my adult life, this has been home, and I am so thankful, so grateful. But I love this book even more. And when the things that are hard to preach, I kind of try to argue with God. I don't win. Because he said, my word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my word. And so we're going to be talking about some issues today, but I just want you to preface it by saying I love you guys so much. Thank you so much. In Jesus. Father, I thank you, God, for our church. We're a family. We've been a family here for over 80 years. And we're so grateful, God, that you have done something on this corner. And our reputation in this community, God, they know who we are. They respect who we are. They call upon us when there's a need. When a family needs something, they call on us, God. That's what we're supposed to be, a lighthouse in our community. And I'm so grateful that your people are the lighthouse. We are the outstretched hands of Jesus. And so, God, as we examine these scriptures today, God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations that are in my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord and my God. For I give you praise. In Jesus' name I ask it. And everyone said, amen. Amen. A week ago, on Sunday, we left church and we heard the announcement of a crash that took the lives of 9 people. And I know that one of the people received more recognition because of his status as probably one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. But to God, 8 other people meant just as much. And our prayers have been with all 9 of these people. It doesn't happen often, but occasionally it will happen, and it's always disturbing that when it does happen, we want to know, what went wrong? That's the question we have. What went wrong whenever a plane crashes or an aircraft? They always tell us that they're looking for something or find a way out of what's happening. By finding what? A black box. Unfortunately, there was no black box on that helicopter. But I thought about that, this little indestructible black box. Why don't they make the whole plane out of the indestructible material that the black box? Maybe we won't have as many problems. Did you ever thought, you ever think about that? Why does the little box that doesn't get destroyed? But they know that the black box has the data that tells the story of what happened to the aircraft. And by looking at the information in the black box, they learn the story of the plane. They learn, here's what went wrong. And when they look at the black box, what they want to do is they want to answer the question, what went wrong? But they also want to address what can be done to keep this from happening in the future. So they look at the black box and they tell the story of the aircraft. What led up to the crash? Now, what we are doing in our study The story of these families, this family series that we're going through, we're looking at different families in the Old Testament, and actually we're recovering the black box of these families. And we're learning some things about what led up to the downfall, what led to the crash, and hopefully we study these families together. As we do this, we're able to see not only what happened, but we're able to implement some changes in our own families, in our own lives, to keep it from happening again. Last week we studied the life of David. We looked at some of the things that went wrong in his family and his life and how it fell apart. This week we're going to recover the black box of King Solomon's family. That's David's son, Solomon, the next king of Israel. And we read about his story in the book of 1 Kings and in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is basically Simon's diary. That's what the book is. Where Simon says, here's my black box. Here's the story of my life. He just lays it out for us, hoping that we can learn something from him and learn from the mistakes and from his pursuits where it all led. So we're going to spend a few minutes today and we're going to learn some things and how things fell apart for Solomon. Now Solomon was known as the king who pursues, and he pursued happiness. He used all his resources really to find some kind of pleasure in his life. And if there is a cultural equivalent that's most helpful for us Americans, it would probably be Solomon. Because if you talk to the average American about, you know, if you say, what's the purpose of life? The average American will say to you, oh, the purpose of life is to be happy. That's what I'm giving my time to. That's what I'm giving my attention to. And that's how I'm spending my resources, to experience happiness and to find pleasure. That's what the average American would say. If you have a desire, then you ought to satisfy it. If you have an itch, then you ought to scratch it. Okay? And that's how Solomon lived his life. But he took it to the very, very extreme. So we're able to learn some things from him. And we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the first 11 verses. And I kind of paraphrase those 11 verses. He tried, first of all, to find happiness in laughter. He thought, well, happiness is found in just entertainment. And he had all his entertainment. He had the Jerry Seinfeld of the day and the court jester. You know, he must have watched the Comedy Channel or whatever on his satellite or whatever. He tried laughter, but it didn't last. It didn't last. He tried drinking and partying, and that didn't bring him much lasting or happiness either. It just led to, the Bible says, it led to feelings of emptiness, feelings of meaninglessness. So then he tried great projects, and he built houses for himself, and he created these parks and vineyards, and he took up all kinds of hobbies, but they didn't make him happy either. He surrounded himself with servants of every kind. You know, he had the maids, the butlers, he had the chauffeurs, the massage therapists, he had everything. He had it all. But again, he just concludes, it's meaningless. That didn't ultimately bring joy into my life, Solomon says. But Solomon, probably best known for pursuing his happiness by pursuing joy by having multitudes of wives. Like, multitudes, hundreds of wives Solomon had. Are you ready for this? It's not a misprint in your Bible. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I could have told him, hey dude, you're not going to be happy. I mean, I could have told him that. It could have saved him a lot of trouble. It's not going to help you, brother. It's not going to help you. He surrounds himself with 1,000 women. And each time he gets married, my guess is he thought to himself, maybe this one. Maybe this one. Maybe this one, I'll be happy. Maybe the next wife, I'll finally be satisfied. Yet happiness never seems to come his way. Eventually, his pursuit of wives and trying to find happiness in his multitude of spouses is what brings him down. And we read about that plane crash in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites. Basically, it was the whole known world, okay? They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites. See, God had given clear instructions about marriage, and here's what God said. You must not intermarry with them. Why? Because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. God said, you shouldn't do this. You can't do this. And then, here's the next word that we read. What's that word? Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Even though God said, here's my instruction concerning marriage, here's what I want, it's nevertheless. Even though God said this, I'm going to do that. So Solomon goes his own way and he says, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. I had a laugh when I read that. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon, in pursuit of happiness, decided to do things differently than what God told him to do. He decides that he knows better than what God knows when it comes to love, sex, and marriage. So as we recover his black box, here's one thing I think we learn right away. Solomon rejected God's direction for marriage, and things started to go wrong. He rejected what God said. He decided that he knew better than God when it came to this area of life. Okay, you're right. Are you with me? All right. You know, I don't know, but I think there's something within the male species. Maybe some men represented in this room. I don't know. There's something about us that we don't think directions are really for us as men. I mean, you open a gift, maybe it requires some assembly. Or your children open their gift on Christmas and you got to put things together. Let me just preface this. I don't put things together. I don't do that. I give it to my daughter or my son-in-law. They put the thing. I don't do this. So I'm talking about you guys, not me. Okay? I mean, you know, you, and it comes with directions. They come with directions, right? And it's like, well, you say, well, that's not hard. That thing's not, it doesn't look hard to me. I can put this together. I don't have to look at the directions. Directions are for losers. Are you kidding me? You know, I don't think, I mean, I'm alone in this. The directions are for people who can't figure it out on their own. So you start out by looking, you know, you don't look at the directions, but, you know, you tell yourself, well, I got this thing, I got it. Doesn't matter how many pieces there are left over. Doesn't matter how many screws there are. You know, I know what this, I got this thing, you know. And you never think you need directions. Or sometimes you disagree with the directions that you read. And you know, you're at the point like, oh, this is wrong. They made a mistake in the directions. They printed something wrong, or someone made a mistake, because clearly this isn't how it's supposed to go. And you think you know more than the person who manufactured it, who designed it, who produced it, who invented the product that you're putting together. But you know what? I think that's what we have done oftentimes when it comes to love, sex, and marriage. We have these directions from God. God said, here's how it works. Here's how you put it together. Here's how it all goes together. I've designed it. Here's how I've designed it. Here's how I've created it. Here are my directions. I'm giving you my word. And we think, well, you know what? I can feel my way through this. I can feel my way through this. You know, I can trust my feelings on this, and it'll be all right. Or sometimes we skip directions. You know? It's like, you know, you don't really need to look at that part of it, you know. And we kind of pick and choose even what we're reading in the scriptures, right? And we say, well, because I know how it's supposed to go. And at some point we decide that we know better than God. Yet, yeah, he's the one who designed it. He's the one who created it. But at some point we think we know better than him. And Solomon does this when it comes to marriage. And he gets to the point where he decides that he knows better than God about such things, and it creates all kinds of heartache. Okay? Here's how it plays out. First, he marries a woman of other countries. Now, listen. God's problem with this is not ethnicity. Doesn't care what color you are. The problem was idolatry. It was an idolatry problem. These women did not worship the God of Solomon. They did not share his faith. Instead, they worship false gods. The Moabites, for example, we talked about some of these false gods. The Moabites, for example, worship the God of Chemosh, would require in their understanding the sacrifice, child sacrifices. And then we talked about the God of the Ashtaroth, and we talked how the Philistines and the Sidonians worshiped that God. We talked about temple prostitutes being a part of the worshiping of this God. And they're very, very different than Solomon's faith, very different from Solomon's God. And eventually his wife turned his heart towards their gods. And it just so oftentimes works out this way. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, for how can righteousness be a partner to wickedness? How can light live with darkness? And that's directed to those of you who are dating or perhaps engaged, and you're seeing someone who doesn't share your faith in God. And you have really good intentions. I know you do. You have intentions of helping them find God and wanting them to love God. And you kind of consider yourself maybe as a missionary dater. I mean, you're committed to making this work, but I'm just telling you, and I think there's a lot of people in this room who would be happy to give their testimony to this end, that just so often doesn't work out that way. If you're dating someone who doesn't share your faith, you're putting yourself in a position, well, a lot of risk. Because what often happens is these couples end up getting married, and then they're operating off two different sets of blueprints. They're both building a home together, but they have different blueprints, and they're working off it when it comes to the real important issues like money and children, and it creates all kinds of problems and all kinds of conflicts. And God says, look, really, it's going to be easier for them to turn your heart away from me than it is for you to turn their heart towards me. So Solomon rejects God's direction. He decides he knows better than God when it comes to marrying someone who doesn't share his faith. Another way we see this, where he rejects God's direction, Solomon takes polygamy to a whole new level. I mean, 1,000 women. God defined marriage differently than that. Here's what God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In the very beginning of time, he says, for this reason, a man, singular, a man will leave his father and mother and be united and cleave and be joined. This, united is an important word. To his wife, singular, not wives, but wife. A man will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. The word united really is a strong word. It's the idea of being glued together or bonded together, and it really doesn't allow for there to be any more than one. It's this idea of one and one being united as one, and that's how God designed it. That's how he created it. That's how he defines marriage. And Solomon decides, I'm going to do things differently. I want to be happy. My heart tells me this is what I should do, so that's what I'm going to do. And he pursues the happiness, and he ignores what God says. Now, if you've been reading through the Old Testament and the stories that we've been looking at, you may think, well, it sure seems that to me that God accepts polygamy. It sure seems that way if you read the Old Testament. But I want you to look carefully at the black boxes. What they really told us. They have told us again and again and again and again, this doesn't work. Polygamy doesn't work. At the beginning of time in Genesis 2, God says, here's marriage. It's one man and it's one woman united as one. And then you have all these examples of polygamy that reinforce the idea that when God's directions are violated, when God's directions aren't followed, a lot of problems, a whole lot of problems take place. Just read it. And as I was doing some research in this, I came across an article from a book by Robert Alter. It's called The Art of Biblical Narrative. And he points out, this is a Jewish scholar from Berkeley, and he points out that even though in the Old Testament we see all kinds of examples of polygamy, what we see is that polygamy always wreaks havoc. Polygamy, he says, is just an absolute disaster. Biblically, socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, things just fall apart because this isn't God's design. This isn't how God defined it. This isn't how it was intended to be. And Solomon pays a significant price because he doesn't do things God's way. God says, here's my direction. Solomon says, yeah, well, I think this will work. And you can just hear Solomon. He knows what God says. He knows what he says. But the scripture says he loves. Almost a joke. He loves her. He loves her. He says, I know you what you said, God, but I love wife number 275. I love her. I love her. And he puts his hope in his own understanding, in his own feelings, even though it violates what God said. So you think, okay, fine. Polygamy is out. So I won't marry 1,000 wives. Okay, are we free to go now? Is that the end of your message? Are you kidding me? I just want you to think for a moment, okay? What is kind of a cultural equivalent to this? In other words, can you think of an area in our culture, in our society, that goes against what God has said when it comes to marriage that we've kind of just decided we know better? Can you think of an area? I'm going to talk about some sensitive issues. I told you that. We just kind of decided how we feel about it makes more sense, makes the most sense, and we've ignored what God said. Can you think of an area? Well, I'll help you. I think of cohabitation as an example of this. Couples living together before they're married. I need you to listen to me. There has been an increase, they say, since 1970, there has been a 700% increase in couples who live together outside of marriage. Over the last 30-some years, I've had to deal with couples living together. And when I talk to them, I talk to them about what the Word of God says and why God says this. And here's why these directions are really what's best for you. And when I talk to these couples, one of the things I love about them is their heart is so committed. And they're taking marriage seriously. And in their minds, they don't want to take the risk. They don't want to be a part of a divorced generation like their parents. And they just want to be sure. And I appreciate that kind of spirit. But then when you start looking at the evidence, and the evidence just reinforces again that God knows what's best in this area of our lives. See, there's a scripture in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. You've heard this before. It says, there's a way that seems right to man. Okay? There's a way that feels right to us. It seems like that it makes the most sense. It seems like it's the most rational approach. There's a way that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. Now, I think we could kind of paraphrase that verse or contextualize that verse and for our application here, and I think it would be fair to put it this way. There's a way that seems right to couples, but in the end, it leads to divorce, because that's what we're seeing. Again, in a non-Christian biblical research, a secular research at the University of Wisconsin reports that those who live together before getting married and then get married, listen, have a 75% divorce rate. And they also found that 15 out of every 100 cohabiting couples who are living together right now, only 15 out of every 100 will be married in 10 years from now. 85% of them won't be married. And they just conclude that really this isn't a good way to prepare for marriage. And this is secular research. This is secular research. And God's like, well, yeah, I gave you these directions. And the Bible tells us in numerous places about guarding the sacredness of marriage. In Hebrews 13, it says, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. That God oneness, one man, one woman, becoming one, is a really beautiful gift that God has given to a husband and to a wife. But it's got to be protected. It has to be guarded. If we just treat it lightly, then we lose out on what God wants for us. So in his direction, God says, you've got to protect this. You've got to guard this. Why? Because it's valuable. It's valuable. And Solomon, I think, probably thought, well, maybe the next one. Maybe the next one. Maybe the next one. And the irony is, the more that he added, the less likely he was to discover that intimate joy in that relationship that he desperately was longing for. And so you get to the end of his story. You know what Solomon says at the end of his story? He says, I should have followed the directions. I should have done things God's way. And here's what I know. And I get it. I get the fact that some of this is hard and it's awkward and it's a little bit tense to talk about. But I also know that there are many people who have said, I wish someone would have told me about the directions. I wish someone would have just said, hey, read the directions. I was reading again and researching the same topic. And I came across an article written by Scott Stanley from the University of Denver. He was talking about how some of this research just backs up the fact that this isn't having the outcome that we think it should have. And it was interesting. It was a secular article again, but he was kind of blaming the church for not doing a better job of talking about these things. And here's what he said. Here's what he said. Listen to this. He said, pastors are afraid that if they preach on cohabitation, many people will get mad and hit the exits. But listen, if we really love each other here, if we're really sharing together this journey that we're all on, how do we not talk about these things? How do we not do that? How do we not talk about them? And all of us, when it comes to love, sex, and marriage, all of us need reminders. But here's what God has said. We all need to be pointed back to His directions. We all need to be pointed back to His directions. And you know what? Some of us don't want to hear that. There's a passage in the Old Testament that I have claimed so many times. Ezekiel 33:6 says this. If the watchman sees the enemy coming and does not sound the alarm to warn the people, then he is responsible for their captivity. I read that as a preacher. I read that often as a preacher because I need to hear that. If a watchman is on the wall and he sees the enemy coming towards the city, but he thinks to himself, oh, I don't want to sound the alarm. I don't want to sound the alarm. It's going to wake everybody up. Nobody likes an alarm. So I don't want to do that. And the enemy comes, and the person responsible is the watchman. So God has given us directions to follow for us to help each other along. Can I get an amen? Amen. 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 I'm not done yet. It's going to get a little bit more tense in here. Can you handle a little bit more? Another area where God's definition of marriage is under attack in our culture today is in the area of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. We even saw a president not long ago just express his support for same-sex marriage and what the definition of marriage should be. But the challenge is, we don't own the copyright on marriage. God does. It would be one thing if, as a society, marriage was our idea. We came up with it so that we can redefine it. But God came up with it. It's His idea. He defined it right out of the gate, right out of Genesis chapter 2. This is what marriage is. So it violates what Scripture would teach. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Read Romans chapter 1, how it talks about homosexuality is a sin. And yet we just oftentimes think that we feel, how we feel or what seems right to us is the way we should go, even though it violates what God has said. And I have been asked in the past, is it hard for the church to talk about these issues? Same-sex marriage, is it hard for the church? And I says, yeah, you know, it is hard, but not for the reason that you think. You might think it's hard because it's a political thing, but you know, it's not hard because it's not political. It's biblical. It's biblical. It was biblical long before it was political. So can I just say something to you? Listen, don't have a lot of your hope put on or put a lot of confidence in politics. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Yeah, don't do it. Okay? I don't want to be political. I want to be biblical. I want to be biblical. And it's very clear from the beginning, this is something that is biblical. So it's not hard. Not hard at all. Okay? And besides this really is not my message. It's not our message. It's God's message. It's God's message. And I, you know how I think about it? I think about it like the UPS delivery guy. You know? He comes to your door with a package and you don't know what's in it, but you open it and there's a horrible thing in it. You know, I don't know what's in the box. Maybe it's a rabid raccoon or something. I don't know. Whatever. And you open the box and you open the package and you're infuriated and you let loose on the UPS guy. Okay? You're upset with him and you yell at him. You get upset. Well, you really ought to stop and see who the package is sent from, right? Okay? Because the UPS guy is just doing his job. He's just delivering the package. He's the one. I mean, you have to find out who sent it. So I figured, I'm just the UPS guy. That's what I am. UPS. Unpredictable Pastor Sam. That's all I could come up with. I couldn't think of anything better than that. UPS. That's me. All right? I'm not the one who sent the package. And if you got a problem with that, you can get upset with me if you want to. But getting upset with me at the end is not really gonna do you any good. Okay? I'm not the one who sent the package. It's God's word to us. These are his directions. And I understand what it means to be offended by him. I really do. But I'll tell you why it's hard sometimes to talk about this. It's hard because of some judgmental and hate-filled and angry people who are hypocrites, who have said that all gays and lesbians and homosexuals should be rounded up and held behind an electric fence until they all die off. That's how hateful people are. And it's hard for me sometimes to talk about these issues because I'm not on that team. And it scares me to think that someone could come in here and sit down and hear things that associate them with us. We are not on that team. Jesus, listen, Jesus was full of grace. He was full of love and compassion and mercy. He was a truth teller. He spoke the truth. But his heart was full of love for whoever he was speaking to. You know who his harshest words were? His harshest words were to the spiritual leaders for their self-righteous, arrogant hypocrisy and their hypocrite attitude. That's who his harshest words were. And I'm just saying, if you've been on the receiving end of condemnation, or you know someone that was selfish, angry, prideful person, I would just say to you, and I'll say it from the bottom of my heart, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. This does not represent this church. This does not represent our Savior. And that's what makes it hard sometimes to talk about these things. I got to bring this to an end. Well, you know what? When we put some things together, the most helpful part, at least for me, if I ever try to, is the picture on the front. If I see the picture. Here's the picture on the front. If I see the picture, it makes sense to me. Oh, that's what it's supposed to look like. And it's the most helpful part of directions. Where if I just have direction but no picture, then I get confused. Okay, real quick. And I think one of the things we do as a church sometimes is we give people directions, but we don't give them a picture. And what I would pray that is that our church would be full of marriages and families that create a picture of, here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like when we follow God's directions. And I think if we do that, what it does is it changes the way people hear things. It changes. People want to listen. And it's sometimes hard to address these things, but we do it out of love and we do it out of compassion. You know what made Solomon surround himself with these women and what made him go against what God has said? That Solomon ultimately thought that he knew better than God, and what God was asking him to do went against everything that he felt like doing. And really, I know that that's what some of you may be going through or asked to go through. And that you're going to be asked to trust and obey God. Even though it goes against what you think will make you happy, even though it goes against what you think makes the most sense, that you're going to say, okay, I don't get these directions, but I'm going to follow the directions that God has given me. At the end of his diary, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon kind of concludes for us this big lesson that we learn from his black box. And here's what Solomon says. He says, that's the whole story. Here it is, 12 chapters. That's the whole story. Here's what his final conclusion is. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. The purpose of life, I thought the purpose of life was to make me happy. No, the purpose of life is to obey God. I thought the purpose of my life was to satisfy my urges and to follow my feelings. No, the purpose of life is to put your trust in him and do what he's asked you to do. So that's what being asked to do is. We're being asked as a church, and if we've been ignoring God's direction in one area within our marriages or our family, the Bible would ask us to repent. And we said it last week. If you're a husband who has been passive, if you've not been spiritually leading your home or sacrificially serving and loving your wife as Christ loved the church, then repent of that sin. If you're some wives, and we've talked about this again, and you've not been the encourager in the home, and you've been negative and whining, then repent of that sin. If you're a couple who's been living together outside of marriage, I know it's convenient, I know it makes sense on paper, but repent of your sin and do what God has asked you to do. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, if you've been acting out on that, then repent of your sin and put your trust in God and say, God, even though it doesn't feel right, I'm going to follow your directions in this area of my life. If your marriage or your family isn't being built upon the Word of God, if you're not using God's Word as your directions, as your blueprint, then repent of that sin. From here on out, God, we're going to commit doing things your way. Don't just have a sign in your house that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you haven't even opened this book in your house. Don't put that sign up. But when you make up your mind that that's what you're going to do, then put that sign up. As for me and my house. And what? Listen, when we repent, God gives us grace. He gives us grace. The Bible says when we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And there's so much freedom in repentance, because God immediately gives us grace. He immediately gives us mercy. And in all of the, we have all these stories in the Old Testament, and we think they're there to teach us what not to do. But that's not the primary purpose of the stories. The primary purpose of these stories is to point every family, every husband, every wife, every man, every child to their need for a Savior. That all of us are sinners. The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All of us. There is not one more so than another. Not one person in this room more deserving than another. Not one sin more serious than another. We are all sinners. We need to be saved by his grace. We need a Savior. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. So what we want to do is we want to say to God, God, we want to follow your directions. And if there's a part of my life that I haven't aligned myself to your will, I repent. And I ask for your forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And we commit ourselves to following after him. Would you pray with me? My God. Father, I love you, God. I love your truth. I love my brothers and sisters in this room from the bottom of my heart. And God, I would just pray that we could experience your grace and your truth in this area of our lives. And Lord, I know while it's a sensitive and sometimes hard to talk through some of these things, God, how can we not talk about him? You spoke to us. Lord, if we would just say that what you want is what we want. And let's leave it at that. Even if it doesn't feel right, even if it doesn't make sense to us, so would you, God, allow us to look at Solomon's life and reach the same conclusion that he did, not at the end, but right now, that our duty is to put our trust in you and to do what you have told us to do. Would you help us, God? There was an old song that we used to sing. Would you help us to trust and obey? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. God, we love you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins and made a way for us to be cleansed from any of that. We pray it all in Jesus' name. If there's someone here today that says, God, I need to repent, or first of all, I need to accept Jesus as my Savior, because that's what it's all about. With every head bowed and every eye closed for a moment, if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, would you have the courage to just raise your hand to God and put it down again, and let me pray for you as we close. Is there anyone in this room? Is there anyone in this room that says, Pastor, let's pray together as we close. I need to repent in my heart of things that I've harbored. I see that hand. I see hands all over. We all do. We all need to repent in areas of our life that haven't lined up with the Word of God, which is the most important thing that we could ever do on this planet. Because we will answer to what we've done according to God's Word. Not what makes sense to us, but what the Lord has said to us through His Word. And allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart today. And I pray that's what He has done. So, Father, I thank you, God, and we repent together with those that raise their hand of anything, God, that would come between you and I and you and us, because we know that that's what idolatry is. And we bind the enemy that would think he could come in and drive a wedge in between our relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. He thinks he can drive a wedge. He can't, because greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. And God, he has no place in the life of a believer. And we pray, God, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit, God, not us, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, will take care of all those little things in our life that separate us from you. And we won't do what Solomon did, try to think we know better than you in these areas of our life, in our society in which we live today. For we will answer to you one day. And so, God, I thank you, God. Now, we can repent together as a church and be examples of families and marriages that live according to your word, where true happiness really is. Of course, we have hard times now and then, but we have the joy of the Lord in our heart, and that joy goes even deeper than happiness. We thank you for the joy that we have, and we always say is unspeakable, full of glory. So thank you, God. And now, God, as we come to this part of the service where we give back to you of our tithes and our offerings, and we say thank you, God, for meeting all of our needs in our church. We say thank you, God, for sending out missionaries that we can't go to a place where they are to bring the gospel. We say thank you, God, for helping us secure our building and making it the best we can. We say thank you, Father, for paying all the bills that we don't owe anybody anything. Bless your people now, God, in their obedience to worship you with their tithes and their offering. Bless them as they give, God. Open the windows of heaven and pour out rich blessings upon them that we won't even have room enough to receive. As we sing, as we worship you, God, because that's part of our worship as we give to you. And we give you praise and thanks, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Let's all stand together. Come on, Ron, put that song on so we can worship the Lord as we give.
Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all, and find me here, Lord, as you draw me near. I'm desperate for you, I'm desperate for you. I surrender. Drench my soul as mercy and grace unfold. I hunger and thirst.
there isn't a more secure place to be than to surrender to God. When we surrender our life to Him, that's the safest place that we can ever be. How many, you just sang, I want to know you more. How many really want to know Him more? I do. You know, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. The day you think you reached, you know, that you've arrived, you're almost backslidden then. Because even the Apostle Paul said, I have not apprehended that for which I apprehend. Even after 37 years of serving the Lord and writing half the New Testament, I haven't arrived. And we haven't arrived either. But one day, we will see Him face to face. That's when we'll say, I've arrived. I've arrived. I've made it. When I see Jesus. Thank you, God. We want to know you more. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you today. May He lift up His countenance upon you and give you the glorious hope that we have because Jesus rose from the grave. May He give you the joy that surpasses happiness, joy that's unspeakable, full of glory. And may He give you His peace, the peace of God that passes our understanding. And allow that peace of God to guard your heart, to guard your mind. And Father, today, we receive our healing because of the Lord's Supper that we received. And we will continue to believe. Even when the manifestation comes, we will rejoice, God, because You said it. We believe it. By Your stripe, we are healed. We claim it in Jesus' name. Bless Your people now as we go in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Come on, turn to three people and tell them, it was good to be in the house of the Lord today.
I'm torn between myself and Your truth. These cursed memories forever seeping through. Oh, my thirst for myself.